Well, church, good to be with you. Hope you're doing well, everybody. If you're just joining us here at the Well, I want to introduce myself. My name is Shea Sumlin. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the Well. And you have caught us now week two into a seven-part series that we're doing through just a piece of the book of Revelation, really just two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where we are studying seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven different churches that were in the first century in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where he both exhorted some as well as warned and cautioned some concerning what Jesus wants for his church. And so in doing so, this has provided us a really incredible opportunity whenever we get a chance to study through these particular letters to really do some self-evaluation, both individually and communally as a church, and reminding ourselves of what the church is intended to be, those who have been redeemed and rescued by Jesus Christ. And so last week, Brad kicked us off, we're going out of order a little bit in this text. Brad kicked us off with Christ's letter to the church of Sardis last week, which is an interesting church. If you're with us, this is a church that Jesus described this way, that they thought they were alive as a church, but Jesus went on to show them that in fact they were actually dead. They were dead because they had gradually and steadily begun to synchronize with the world around them. This church had begun to compromise in their morality into immorality and blending that in with the church. And so this church, in the eyes of Jesus, had died in their faith and commitment to Christ. And, you know, as Brad was teaching last week, and as we're reading through that particular church, it began a little journey in my own thought of thinking, why is it that churches die? And I mean, let's get real practical for a moment. Why do local churches and in this city, just right here in Fresno, where there's literally hundreds of churches, hundreds upon hundreds, why is it some of those local congregations die? Now, I know when I ask that question, immediately probably things go into our head, right? We think, well, man, I mean, we've heard stories of money scandals in local churches, and then they're just kind of done. We've heard about sexual immorality in the pulpit and whatnot with pastors and how God's just kind of closed the church after that chapter. We've seen splits and divisions. I'm sure there's a number of things, but I wonder, are there reasons that churches die that we would actually least expect? And this makes me think about where we're going this week. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at the church of Ephesus. And as I read through this church and I evaluate what Jesus says to the church, to me, not only individually, but also to us as the Well Community Church corporately, this is one of those passages where I get this feeling, when you spend some time and you start thinking about who we are as a church, we can all label and categorize different churches around us, right? But when you think about who the Well is, what are we known for? What are we strong at? What are we weak at? When we think about our wirings, our history, and make no mistake about it, it's been 15 years of God's faithful hand on this church. 15 years that we've been committed to the Lord and seeing not only growth in number here, but we've seen growth in life transformation. But when I think about the one thing based on who we are and our tendencies and propensities, what's the one thing that if we had a movie trailer into the future, if there was some supernova date for the Well, what's the one thing that would take us out? I think this passage is that movie trailer. And I think this becomes an opportunity for us to really do some very serious heart investigation as we walk through what Jesus has to say to this church 2,000 years ago and what I think he still would say to us today so that we might guard our hearts in our faith as we move forward as a church. And Lord willing, as he gives us 15 more years and 15 more years after that of influence in this community. But look at this. I want to give you a little bit of background because a lot of these churches that Jesus writes to in these seven churches, the majority of them you don't hear much about elsewhere in the New Testament. You're not going to hear a whole lot about Philadelphia. You get a couple drops of Laodicea. There's not a whole lot of these churches like Sardis that you see other places in the New Testament. But this one, Ephesus, is one that dominates the New Testament narrative. The city of Ephesus, shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then certainly after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this became the new hub for Christianity. As Christianity was birthed in Jerusalem through the birth of the church, and we see it take off from Acts 2 on, and it begins to spread, eventually the hub of the church, the new sending platform, moves to Ephesus, which is right there on the coast of western Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea. And this became the new hub for all of Christianity for many, many years to come. And when you think about Ephesus in your New Testament, I mean, not only do we have Revelation 2 here, but the Apostle Paul, who visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, also writes a letter that's a book in your New Testament, the book of Ephesians, centered here. The Apostle John, who relocated after the fall of Jerusalem to Ephesus and probably took along with him Mary, the mother of Jesus, as they anchored there in Ephesus, John is going to write the Gospel of John from there. He's going to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John from there. Paul's going to write letters to a pastor in Ephesus named Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So much of your New Testament is saturated. It's either been written from or written to the church in Ephesus. So this is a big church. There's a lot of history here, but when you understand the background of this church, you understand the background of the city that Ephesus was, this major cosmopolitan city that was known for its spiritual darkness. Ephesus, one of the things we know right out of the gate is Ephesus was the center of the world for the cult worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, which would then be copy and pasted to the Roman god of Diana. And they had this major temple. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, was the temple of Artemis right here in Ephesus. And the whole community was bent around this, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of fertility, and all kinds of immorality and temple prostitution and all kinds of things circled around this. And not only that, because it was a port city, much like Seattle, all kinds of folks came in with mysticism and witchcraft and magic, all kinds of dark practices resided in this city. And on top of that, we have one of the worst Roman emperors who's ruling at the time that this piece of Revelation was written, a man by the name of Emperor Domitian. And Domitian is ruling Rome, the Roman Empire at this time. And this guy was so wicked that he was so wicked, he renamed himself. He wanted his title to be known as Lord and God. And what he did, even though he was housing in Rome, he had a thing for Ephesus, so much so that he went to Ephesus and had a temple built in Ephesus that was demanded to worship him. And so right there in Ephesus, the people were required to go worship their emperor, Emperor Domitian, at this temple. And not only that, indeed, he had a weird way of ruling. In Ephesus, he began to require that those citizens of Ephesus that wanted to buy and sell goods in Ephesus needed to require a mark that they would either wear on their forehead or they would wear on their wrist. He was so wicked, he ended up given a nickname. His nickname was the Beast. So if you've read through Revelation, you're seeing all kinds of images played out with Emperor Domitian. And he ruled over this place, but probably the tipping point of all is he had a son who died in infancy. And what he did with his son, along with himself, is he deified his son in the Roman Empire. He put the image of his son on a coin, sitting on a globe, surrounded by seven stars. And it was his way of, emblematic way of saying, my son, along with myself, we are Lord and God. We are sovereign over the whole world. That's how much authority and power we have. And the thing about this guy is soon after he died, his own people erased him from memory. He was that wicked. The Roman Empire issued a decree for him that he would be damnatio memoriae, which means damned memory, which means literally translated oblivion. They scratched his name off the books. You can go to Ephesus today, and they have a giant side of the top of a building that has the Roman emperor's names that were carved in there, and you can to this day see Domitian's name scratched out. This is a wicked dude. So imagine being a church in this place, and along comes the Apostle Paul. Acts 19 gives us one of the biggest background colors to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul comes in, and he's immediately encountered with a dark spirituality in this place. After he starts preaching the gospel, he's, through the Holy Spirit, is performing acts of healing. He's casting out demons, and along come seven Jewish exorcists, which is pretty weird. Seven sons of Sceva, they're told in Acts 19, that come along. They like that kind of power. They try to duplicate it. They go find them a guy who's demon-possessed. They try to cast the demon out, and the demon's like, hey, who are you? I know Jesus, I know Paul. Who are you? And they end up stripping these seven guys down naked. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bad day right there when you've been stripped naked. And so this is the darkness that's around them, but sure enough, the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel there. He wants to see the light of the gospel penetrate a dark place. It's no wonder why Paul wrote at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, about the armor of God, that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the air. He's speaking about this dark place. And he preaches the gospel, and the gospel falls on fertile hearts. And people start coming to faith in mass droves. And there is a repentance described in Acts 19 that was made known to the world. These former practicing magicians, these former worshipers of Artemis, all came to the town center, took their books of witchcraft and magic and incantations, and they burned them all because their allegiance was to Jesus Christ now. Their heart was with Jesus Christ. They forsook the little idols of Artemis they would buy, so much so businesses started shutting down because they were losing money. Can you imagine the influence of the gospel in a place like Fresno, where the gospel is so pervasive all through our city that people start repenting of their immorality and porn industries have to leave because there's no business for them here? Human trafficking dies out because there's not a clientele for that kind of product, because the gospel has found the way into their hearts and their love for Jesus is exalted. Now that is the picture we're dealing with of the church of Ephesus. And now, 30 years later, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes a letter to them. The question we have to ask, how had that church fared over the last 30 years? A church that began with an incredible love, worship, and unashamed devotion for Jesus Christ, staunchly and ferociously committed to the truths of the gospel. In a dark place. How have they fared in 30 years? Well, you know this, starting in Revelation 2, the first thing that we're gonna see four things that Jesus commends this church of. Four things they've done pretty well. But before he opens up in that, you get a picture of who Jesus is. And one of the things you need to know about the letters of Revelation, Brad mentioned this last week, but at the beginning of every letter, there's some commonalities. At the beginning of all seven of these letters, there's always a description of who Jesus is, but it varies from church to church because Jesus is showing us characteristics of himself as it applies to this specific church and what it is they need to know and remember. Notice who Jesus is in verse 1 to this specific church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we already know from chapter 1, verse 20, what these things are. The seven stars represent seven angels. Now, many think it also is representative of the seven pastors who were presiding over these churches, because the word for angel is just the word messenger, and it's used interchangeably also at times with pastors. And so some think that's that, but whatever the case, we know that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, signified by a candlestick, by light. It's who they are. And some think this verse is an actual punk down to Emperor Domitian, who had his son sitting on a globe with seven stars around him. And in many ways, if that's true, this is to the church that finds itself in one of the darkest places on earth, ruled by one of the darkest dudes on earth who claimed his sovereignty over the stars and all eternity. Jesus says, you need to know, you can be encouraged because I, Jesus, am the one who is sovereign over my churches. I am the one who holds eternity in my hands. I am the one who walks among you and gives you the power of light that is in your church. You don't need to fear the darkness that's around you as long as my presence is with you. That's what Jesus is saying right out of the gate. And so he writes to them. Here's four immediate things that this church had done well for 30 years. You see the first one in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. In other words, this is a church who over the course of the last 30 years had not ceased in doing good. This is a church who in their commitment to good deeds and righteousness had persevered. They had never stopped doing good. They had never stopped seeking righteousness through the work of their hands and the expression of the truths of God amongst God's people. They had never stopped doing that in 30 years, and Jesus commends them for that. And then secondly, at the end of verse 2, notice the second characteristic. And also that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not. And you found them to be false. You see, this is also a church who over the last 30 years had not allowed themselves to be tossed by every wind and wave of false doctrine that came along. This is a church who had elevated sound doctrine and gospel truth in their church. This is a church who did what John wrote to them to do in 1 John 4 when he said, "Test the spirits to see if they're of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is a church that embraced or experienced what the Apostle Paul told him would happen in Acts chapter 20 when he got done meeting with the Ephesian elders. And he said, as soon as I leave you, savage wolves are going to try to come in. False prophets. And this church for the last 30 years understood their doctrine well enough that they could fight off false teaching. Incredible. Incredible characteristic of this church. Notice the third characteristic in verse 3. And you have perseverance and you have endured for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary in doing so. This is the church who over the course of the last 30 years has not quit seeking the exaltation of God's name and his glory amongst the nations. This is a church who is staunchly committed to protecting the reputation of God himself. And then lastly, jump down to verse 6 and you see a fourth commendation that this church gets. And also you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Nicolaitans were like an early form of Gnosticism. They believed that you could embrace perverse immorality while at the same time worshiping Jesus Christ. They had no problem with that double standard there. And some of the old church fathers, in fact, held that it was Nicholas, the deacon of Acts chapter 6, that became corrupted and ultimately compromised and became a cult leader of the Nicolaitans. That's what many old church fathers believe. Whether that's true or not, one thing we know is that this church, unlike the church of Sardis from last week that we studied, would not compromise. They would not bend to the liberal winds of their culture. They held fast. They hated what Jesus hated, which was corrupt immorality being braced in the church. So this, think about that for just a moment. Think about those four characteristics. Think about this church sold out for truth, committed to doing good, upholding right sound doctrine, testing false teachers and invoking church discipline to remove them from the church. A church that was faithful for 30 years to make sure that they would not compromise in immorality. Man, you think about this kind of church. This is an amazing church. Like, sign me up. I don't know when the next membership class is, but I'm in. Like, this is an incredible church. We'd all want to be a part of this church. But then, in verse 4, Jesus says there's one thing, just one. All the things that you're doing well, there's one thing I've got against you. And that is, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And when you think about what is the first love, this is speaking of Jesus himself. In fact, it was John who wrote to these same Ephesians in 1 John 4, the only way that we even know how to love is because he first loved us. He's our first love. So of all the wonderful things that this church was about, this was the one thing. Now, this is crazy for me to get my mind around this. Think about this for just a moment. How is this even possible? How can you be so bold and staunchly, ferociously committed to the truths of God, to be so committed to making sure that the integrity of the gospel is upheld in your church, to be faithful to driving out false teaching and yet not love Jesus. How in the world does that happen? That sounds incredibly ludicrous, but here's the only way that I can wrap my mind around this. Put this in marital terms for just a moment. Imagine a wife who's been married to her husband for 30 years. And every day this wife posts social media posts about how beautiful the institution of marriage is. And she writes blog posts about how important it is for us to be committed to the covenant of marriage. And then she gets invited to weekend workshops and conferences so that she can herald to everybody the glory of the institution of marriage and why everybody should marry. And then writes and defends how we need to make sure that alternative forms of marriage are not embraced, only the true form of marriage that God has put in place. And is ferociously committed to the institution and covenant of marriage. Oh, but one problem. She left her husband a long time ago. Like, you see how ludicrous that is? And yet that is exactly what Jesus is describing about this church. In your staunch commitment for the truth about me, somewhere along the way you left me in your affections of the heart. And you think, church, how is it possible to have all those other things right and yet miss this one? And the truth is that we see this all the time. Not just in churches, we see this in our own lives. We see this literally in marriages, right? I mean, what about the couple that starts out all fiery and romantic and, man, they love each other and they're courting and dating and, man, just enthralled with the romance that's with one another, and then fast forward 30 years and they're butler and maid. How does that happen? How does this happen in the church? And truth be known, this is actually a pretty common phenomenon in our Western culture. This is the epitome of religiosity. And here's how it begins. It starts with a church that comes to that encounter with Jesus for the first time, that recognizes who Jesus is and what he has done to come and rescue and save them from their sin. Not by their own works or merit, but simply by his pursuing grace. And they put their trust in him, their heart is regenerated, they are new, their faith is kindled, their hearts overflow in joy of the salvation and the knowledge that they have been adopted as a son or daughter of the Most High God, and their affections are stirred for him. But then what happens over time is that church begins to, in their pursuit of more knowledge, which is a good thing, and please do not misunderstand this text. Jesus upholds a church that is staunchly committed to right doctrine and biblical truth. That's not downplayed. It's elevated here. But what happens is pretty soon those affections that were once stirred for Christ himself starts getting stirred for things simply about Christ. And all of a sudden, slowly but surely, over time, we fall into this kind of rules-based Christianity where we get caught up in some of the parameters for how we should morally behave and how we should act. And then we get vigilant to make sure others are in line with that. And then we're so concerned and so convinced of the truth in that, rightly so, but that becomes our chief love and not Christ himself. It's a church that finds themselves absolutely committed to all the external truths about God, but is absolutely void of an internal reality of a love for God. And church, this is an incredibly dangerous place to get, because when you walk in this, there is such a facade and fakeness that comes with it. We end up looking like the Tin Man from Wizard of Oz, right? Just this rickety old thing doing the motions, but are in need of a heart. And so I know for me, I know I've been there. I know what it's like to walk in those seasons where my heart just feels dull towards the Lord, where I'm committed to all the things he's asked me to be committed to, but my heart is detached. I know what it's like to be there. There are some of you that know what it's like to be there. And truthfully, in a room this size, there's some of you that are there right
now. You're right. You're there right now. You know what that's like. And so the question of the day is, what do you do when you find yourself in that place? When Jesus has to come confront you like the church at Ephesus to expose the fact that you've lived for ideas about him but are not living for him. Jesus gives three exhortations. And I want you to just dive into this, pay close attention to this. Starting in verse 5, look at the three things Jesus suggests. And church, I can tell you this is not only just in the church. This applies to marriages. This applies to friendships. There is such a beautiful path of what repentance and reconciliation looks like right here when your heart is wandered. Notice these three things he says. First of all, in verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. And then secondly, repent. And then thirdly, go do the deeds that you did at first. Now, here's what that means, essentially. The first thing that you and I have to do when we realize that our heart has wandered, our affections have wandered from the Lord, we need to remember where it was. We need to look back in our life, do some investigation, some introspection, and we need to begin asking the question, when did the wheels fall off? When did this train of affection for our Lord derail? What came in and stole it? And I'll tell you right now, for many of us, there are certainly some painful things that contributed to that. For some of you, it was the death of a loved one who was close to you. For some of you, it was some circumstantial hardships that you have walked through that begin to rob your joy. For some of you, maybe it's just suffering. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a marriage that has gone bad. Maybe it's a getting fired from a job. Whatever it may be, there is some painful moment in your life that in that moment, whatever affections were rightly placed on the Lord, that pain and suffering, like the parable of the seeds, they got planted in the thorns, kind of grew up and choked you out. For others of us, it's not even the pains and suffering. Sometimes it's just really good things that have become ultimate things. For some of us, it's that moment when we first signed up for the Fantasy Football League. And one team grew to two teams, grew to three teams, grew to four teams that we're all managing, dominating our lives, where if truth be known, your affections slowly, without even you realizing it, have drifted off to a fake cyber league where you think you own players. Right? Been there. For some of us, man, it's money. For some of us, it's our careers. For some of us, it's our hobbies. For some of us, it's our own family that became that distraction. For some of us, it's social media. It's endless, countless hours thumbing through Facebook. And you don't even realize it. Common graces that God has given us to utilize and enjoy become thieves that rob and steal our affections from him. And so the first thing we have to do is we have to remember, Where did this thing come off the track? What are the thieves that came in and stole it? And then the second thing he says is we got to repent. Now, repentance in this context means you're actually going to have to go break up with those thieves. You're going to have to break up with those thieves that have come in and stole your affections. There's going to be after a hard, radical decision in your life, and not just externally, even internally in the heart, of having to go, you know what, this thing right here, if I'm honest, is what stole my affections from Jesus. It's a crook. And I've got to break up with this thing because I desperately need to take my affections away from that thing so they can rightly fall where they belong with my Savior. And so we're going to have to repent, and that's going to be some hard work of letting go of some of those things. And then once that happens, Jesus gives that third exhortation, that with that new heart that we now have received, that we would get back to doing what we did back then. Now, let me just say for some of you, and I'm speaking to Christians in this room, those have been Christians for a little while, do you remember when you first realized what you deserved and what Jesus did for you? Do you remember that first moment when you realized that he clothed you in his righteousness? Do you remember in that moment when you realized how free he made you and the joy that filled your heart? Do you remember when you were unashamed to talk about it? I know I did. I've told you the story before. I remember right after I got saved, man, I was so fired up. I went into my fourth period history class, which was 67% Jewish. I came in with a giant public enemy cross on my chest, this big. And I was just like, I got baptized last night, baby. And y'all do too. Let's go. Who's in? Who wants to trust in Jesus? I didn't care. I didn't care that they all mocked me in that moment. I cared that I loved Jesus and I wanted them to know about it, even though it was wrongly delivered. Man, that those first moments. And remember, these guys were commended for their deeds. It's not like their deeds went off track. What's the difference? Go back to those original deeds when the motivation was different. When what you did for the Lord wasn't done out of duty, it was done out of delight. When your greatest treasure wasn't serving the Lord, it was simply being in the presence of the Lord. Man, go back to that place and then serve, do deeds out of that heart that you've been given. As a church, we must do this hard work of remembering and repenting and then ultimately repeating the deeds that we did in the beginning. And Jesus properly warns here at the end of verse 5, there are consequences if we don't. Here's what happens to the church that will not repent and return their affections to their first love. He says at the end of verse 5, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What is it that causes churches to die? It's a detached heart. It's a detached heart because in that moment, Jesus, now remember back in verse 1, Jesus was pictured as the one who walked among the seven lampstands. He was the presence that gave them their light. He was the one that was sovereign over the churches. And he is the sovereign one who in that moment can extinguish that lamp. Now here's what that means. To remove a lampstand literally means to be done with the church. To extinguish its influence, its power in this community. Now sure, they'll still be around. There's churches that can still be around to actually pay the bills on the actual building and turn on the physical lights here, but rest assured, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has long since left. And that is a scary, scary place to be. My prayer for us as a church is that we would not lose our first love. You know what the tragic irony of this is? When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus 30 years earlier, do you know what the last verse is in the book of Ephesians? This is what Paul said 30 years earlier. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Literally an unabandoned love. That was his prayer for the church. How had they fared 30 years later? They had forsaken that love. And Jesus, out of his own grace, pursues them here, just like he pursues us. And my prayer for us here at the Well is that we would not forsake our first love. When I sit as a pastor, I mean this in dead honest, when I think about us as a church, who are we? I think this is a message that applies to us. Think about, what is the reputation of the Well in this community? When you talk to a lot of people, you say, hey, why do you go to the Well? A lot of times, you know what they tell us? The teaching. We go to the teaching. Or maybe now it's kids stuff. I don't know, but a lot of times it's teaching. Oh, that's the church that we know that's going to teach the truth. They're going to go book by book through the Bible, and they're going to teach the truth of Scripture. And that's great, but I also remember Jesus' words in Matthew 22 when he said, the greatest commandment in all of the Scriptures is that we would love the Lord our God. Shouldn't that be the number one characteristic that's said about us? Let me just ask you personally, when is the last time that you were overwhelmed by the love of Christ in your life? When is the last time that you told Jesus how much you love him? If the answer to that question is it's been a good deal of time, that's usually a check engine indicator that just came on, that we need to pull this thing over and we need to figure out where this thing went wrong. We need to repent so that we can have our hearts restored, because there is no greater love in the world than the love with which Christ has loved us with. And there is no greater love that is deserving of our affections than the one that we give to Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want to do as a church here at the end. I'm convinced that we really need to be intentional with this. This just can't be a drive-by sermon and we move on to next week. When you came in this evening or this morning, if you're at one of our other campuses, you should have received one of these little handouts here. If you didn't, you can hold your hand up at any of our gatherings here, and somebody will come bring you an extra one. But when these came in, this is an opportunity for us to do a little bit of an inventory right here that's going to need to continue on long after this gathering. But it's an opportunity to ask ourselves two questions. What is it that when you do it, your affections for Christ are stirred? What is it? What are the things that you do that when you do it, your affection, your adoration for Jesus ascends? What are those things? And then likewise, we're going to ask the question, what are the things that we do right now that are stealing our affections for Christ? Paul put it this way, and I've given these scriptures on there. He wrote in Colossians 3 that we need to make sure, those of us who've been raised with Christ, that we are seeking the things that are above as first importance. We need to make sure that we are cognitively and effectively taking our minds and our affections and we are putting them rightly on the things that matter for eternity in our devotion to Christ. And then he says later on in Colossians 3 there that likewise we need to put to death, therefore, what is earthly within us. This is the idea of stirring and stealing. We need to do that which stirs our affections to Christ, and we need to defend against that which steals our affections for Christ. And so what I want to do at these gatherings, I want to just give you some space here. I'm going to invite the bands up here at all of our campuses, and what I want to do is just give us a few moments right where we are to really think through these things. What is it that's stirring your affections for Christ? What are the things that you do that increases your love for him? And what are the things in your life right now, if you're dead, gut-level honest, even good things that are choking your love for him? And then we might prayerfully consider, what is repentance going to look like this week in light of what the Lord has shown us? I want to give you a few moments here to pray through that where you are, and then we'll close out our time in worship through song. So take some time right now, and let's do that.